Wherefore then serveth the law? It was added because of transgressions, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made, and it was ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator. Now, a mediator is not a mediator of one, but God is one. Is the law then against the promises of God? God forbid. For if there had been a law given, which could have given life, verily righteousness should have been by the law. But the Scripture hath concluded all under sin, that the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. But before faith came, we were kept under the law, shut up under the faith which should afterwards be revealed. Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after that faith has come, we are no longer under a schoolmaster, for ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. I believe I said 25, but we wanted to include 26. That being said, my brethren, let's give our hearts to Christ again in prayer. Lord, we've read thy word. These are words of life. Father, we would have to say with Peter, Lord, where would we go? Thou hast the words of life. These are thy words. My words can all fall to the ground. But Father, I do pray that thou wouldst help me to explain the precious words before us, that our hearts and minds would be lifted in praise, in adoration, in sanctification, in justification for the lost. Now we ask it, that thy power would fill us and that we would be transformed. In the name of Jesus, amen. Amen. Please be seated. We return to Paul's defense of the gospel of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Last time, the apostle explained to the Galatians the purpose of the law. First, he declared the covenant that was confirmed before of God in Christ. That's the Abrahamic covenant. The law, which was 430 years after, that's the Mosaic covenant, cannot disannul. It doesn't say should not, might not. It says it cannot. It cannot disannul that it should make the promise, the promises God made to Abraham, of none effect. For if the inheritance be of the law, if it be through the Mosaic covenant and God's laws, it is no more of promise. But God gave it to Abraham by promise. This is a vital argument. It is crucial that we grasp what Paul is saying, because it was crucial for the Galatians and for the their immortal souls. They were listening to a false gospel, a Judaized gospel, which in Paul's mind was no gospel. So, Paul's argument is this: the Abrahamic covenant is superior to the Mosaic covenant. God directly promised and ratified the inheritance to Abraham and to his seed, Jesus Christ. God did not say that Abraham could have descendants, nations, a land by law keeping. This is what he's drawing the Galatians' minds to see. He is dealing with their minds. Now, this is not a little thing. Brethren, we live in a day that just wants to feel something. Now, there's nothing wrong with feeling something that God sends along. But we would have to know, according to the Word of God, that it was the work of our God. Demons will be glad to tickle your flesh. They will be glad to give you the pleasure of religious experience that ends up being a Christless experience. And Paul is arguing. I mean, I want to press this. We're to love the Lord with all of our hearts, our souls, and our minds. God demands that you think. That's why he gave us a book. He didn't give us a video. He gave us a book. He wants our mind to be engaged with this book because there are holy, divine thoughts here. Our thoughts are generally just generated from the flesh, and they're stained by the flesh even when they're good thoughts. God wants our thinking changed. The Galatians were thinking wrong. They were listening to someone other than Paul and the gospel that he set before them. He wants them. He is demanding of them to think with him. And we should be thinking with him. We're not looking for just cold facts. We're looking for the living word of God coming from the mind of God to come into the minds of men and transform their thinking. Paul wants them thinking differently. It's vital. It's vital. I will read that verse, those two verses, 17 and 18, again. Listen to him reaching into their minds and demanding that they think with him about what the scriptures of God say and mean. Always remember, we've got to learn first, what does it say? Secondly, then what does it mean? Only then can I apply it in a way that can bring glory to God. So hear them. Hear these words again. The covenant that was confirmed before of God and Christ, he's pointing right back to Genesis, the law which was 430 years after, he's leapt up into the book of Exodus and into Deuteronomy, cannot disannul. He's making us think through salvation history. God spoke to Abraham first, and then he gave the Mosaic Law centuries later. He says that matters. This came along later. God made the promise early. He gave the law later. That law cannot disannul, that it should make the promise of none effect. It cannot change what God has promised. For if the inheritance be of the law, it is no more of promise. But God gave it to Abraham by promise. We have to realize when Paul is talking here about inheritance, it begins with the promise that God made to Abraham. It's of a people. It's of a land for those people. It's of blessings that will come to the entire world, to all the nations, all the families of this world. Now, as it progresses, Paul begins to show us that those were all a glorious picture of the spiritual reality to come. That human nation would point to a spiritual nation. It would be the kingdom of God. It points to the new creation. There's going to be a people, and there's going to be a glorious nation and eternal kingdom. They're all effected by the Holy Spirit, the very power of God, transforming people by the same faith that Abraham had. The era, the time of Christ brings in the kingdom in its seed form. And ahead of us is the glorious consummation of that kingdom. Egypt and the deliverance from Egypt points to the very salvation God has made for each one of us in Christ. He delivers us from Pharaoh Satan. He delivers us from the Egypt of this world that we might walk in his holy nation now on our way, even through the wilderness, until we reach that glorious kingdom that is consummated for all eternity. So, God had a plan in these covenants. The Abrahamic covenant was given to Abraham by promise. The Mosaic covenant was of a different nature, and it came through mediation, as we spent time last week considering. So, the law cannot disannul the promise. If the inheritance be of the law, it is no more of promise. Now, why is Paul making such intense arguments? Well, I've pointed that out several times, but it bears repeating, and for a while, because they're going backwards. They are going back to the old covenant in order to be the people of Christ, when Paul understands that there is a glorious progress that's moving toward the kingdom. The Galatians are stepping backwards by listening to the Judaizers and their dead covenant. This is what the book of Hebrews is all about, arguing for the new covenant as opposed to the Jews returning or the Gentiles returning, either one, to the old covenant. So then, God gave it to Abraham by promise. God directly promised and ratified the inheritance to Abraham and to his seed, Jesus Christ. God did not say that Abraham could have the descendants and a land by law keeping. I've already said that. And the Mosaic covenant, with its blessings and curses, which was 430 years later, could not modify, could not cancel God's promise to Abraham. And what gloriously came out of the Abrahamic covenant is Christ Jesus and his great kingdom. Now that raised a logical question. Why then the law? That's what we dealt with last time in some detail. Paul answers that God's purpose is adding the law, or in adding the law, was to expose the sins of the Israelites and to show them their need of a Savior. The Israelites were under sin because they were under the law. Do we understand that? They're under sin because they're under the law. Well, isn't the law good? Yes, the law is good. What it shows you is the righteousness of God. It shows you how righteous you and I should be, and it also shows us that we're not righteous. That's actually a mercy from God. You're born trusting you. It's a mercy from God for him to say, here's my righteousness. You don't measure up. But he doesn't leave you there. He says, now I have good news for you. My law has condemned you, but my son has redeemed you.
Thank you, Lord.
Oh. So, they were under sin because they were under the law. It exposed them and their needs. their crying need. The Mosaic covenant remained a schoolmaster pointing the Israelites to Christ until the new covenant revealed the forgiveness of sins, justification, the gift of the Holy Spirit, and everlasting life by faith alone in Jesus Christ, the God-man. Finally, Paul argued that the Mosaic covenant was temporary and secondary to the Abrahamic covenant because God mediated it to angels, to Moses, to the people. But God directly gave and ratified his promises to Abraham and brought them to pass in our Lord Jesus. So having answered the question, why then the law? Paul asks another logical question. Is the law against the promises? Now that's the title of our sermon. May our merciful Heavenly Father fill us with the knowledge of His will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. Now why does Paul pray a thing like that? Because we can't do without it. We can't do without it. We need our Father to fill us with the knowledge of His will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. We need it by the power of His Spirit. And the wonderful thing is, He will do that. He will do that. I can do my best. I can study until my eyes are falling out. I can put all the words together and I can speak to you in the plainest, most understandable language imaginable. And you will not believe one word of it savingly except the Spirit of God come and enlighten our hearts and our minds. That's my prayer for us. The knowledge of His will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding by the power of the Holy Ghost to the everlasting glory of Jesus Christ our Lord. So we are taking up in verse 21 tonight, we looked at verses 19 and 20 last time. This whole section runs from chapter 19 through verse 26 or 25. It depends on who you read. And nevertheless, Paul's Spirit-inspired letter now says in verse 21, "Is the law then against the promises of God? God forbid. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, verily, righteousness should have been by the law." He's pressing us to think. He's showing us something about the law. And he's showing us something about the wonderful covenant that we're in and the gracious gospel that we believe or should believe. The word translated against is the law against the promises of God. That word means contrary to. It means opposed to. Now, after what Paul has said so far, we might jump ahead and say, yes, that's what he's going to tell us. But he surprises us. We find the idea of against and contrary and opposed to later in Galatians in chapter 5, verse 17. "For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit." There's hostility. There's opposition. And the Spirit against the flesh. By the way, this is what makes the Christian life difficult. There's opposition, and we know it. Even when we can't articulate it, we feel it. Those that are born again want to be righteous, but they want to do righteousness as well. They're thankful that God has declared them righteous, but they want to be sanctified. They want to be holy. They're hungry to do what God says. But there's a fight. It's opposition. It's contrary one to the other. So that's the idea here. Paul, being the good teacher that he is, the glorious teacher that he was and still is, he being dead yet speaketh, he has anticipated, well, after everything you've said, Paul, is the law then against the promises of God? We're expecting you to say yes. And as we have seen, the Abrahamic promises of descendants, a land, and worldwide blessings come to the fulfillment in Jesus Christ. We've also seen that the Mosaic covenant expanded God's requirements for Abraham's nation, Israel. It increased Israel's responsibilities and established God's covenantal rule over all aspects of life. It wasn't a mistake, and it wasn't just simply a last-minute thought to add a sacrificial system to that law of requirements. God knew what our flesh was going to do. Listen to Paul as he speaks to the Romans, chapter 8. Having wrestled us through Romans 6 and 7, Paul comes to this glorious statement. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, listen to this again very carefully, what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh. It's not the law that's the problem. It's the flesh and its conflict with God's righteous law. That's the problem. And it's our weakness. It was weak through the flesh, God sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemn sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. God wanted a righteous people. That's why he gave us a covenant of righteous laws. And he said, now I've delivered you, after he took them out of Egypt. He spoke from the mountain and he said, now here's what I want you to do. I want you to live according to this covenant. And what did he give them? Righteous laws. The law was not the problem. The law was not the enemy as such. The problem is weak, sinful, depraved human beings. That's the problem with a righteous law. Because the law could do nothing but tell you what righteousness is and damn you for breaking it. That's all it can do. That's all it can do to the lost man. So, having made a very clear distinction between both covenants in this text, is Paul implying that God's law was against God's promises? Paul answers, God forbid. God forbid. Now, the Greek here is a very strong negative. It literally means, may it never be. May it never be. Can also be translated, by no means. No means. Can also be translated, Absolutely not. Paul couldn't have been more negative. Now, the KJV translators realized how strong the Greek negative was, and they chose to render it, God forbid. That's the only way something will never be. They knew it was an absolute. So they made it as absolute into the English as they could. While it's not a literal translation, it captures the powerful emotion of God, of Paul's words. And they're God's words. No, under no circumstances, absolutely not. God forbid. That very language shows you Paul's heart and the emotion that he's investing in these Galatians. He is arguing. He's wrestling for their souls. They're listening to false doctrine. So now, after what you've heard me say, am I saying that there's something wrong with the law? Am I saying that the law is against those wonderful promises? God forbid such a thought. If God is the originator of Abraham's promises and Moses' law, they're both good. Certain theologies always try to make the law the bad guy. That's directly the opposite of what Christ and the Word of God says. We would all agree that a promise from God is good. Yet Paul soberly declares to the Romans, the law is holy and the commandment holy and just and good. There's nothing wrong with the law. There's something wrong with us. So, God is holy, His commandment's holy. God is just, He's righteous, so is His law. God is good, and so is His law. Now, the problem is when sinful men and women and children try to be right with God by keeping the law because they cannot do it. And therefore, all it can do is condemn them. That's not the law's fault. That's our fault. It's what God is saying to us. You are sinful. You have other gods. You've let idols into your heart. Now, we could go through all of the laws and point them out. But the problem, as I said, is not God's law. The law as a covenant, listen carefully, the law as a covenant was never intended to last forever. The law covenant, the laws of that covenant can inform us on righteousness, but we're not under that covenant. You understand that? That's a very important distinction. The Ten Commandments still speak to us, but they can no longer damn us. Why? Because they condemned Jesus in our place. That's why. The law and all its damning power completely satisfied itself in the blood of Jesus. That's why we have good news. That's why there's a gospel. The problem, as I said, is when sinful people believe that they can be justified by keeping the law. And that's what the Galatians are starting to believe. That's why Paul is so emotional. That's why Paul is invested in this argument. This is why he's making one argument after another. Your experience. How'd you get the Spirit? Faith. What does the Word of God say? Abraham believed God and it was counted to him for righteousness. Now, let's talk about the covenants. You want to go under Moses' covenant. I want you to see that Abraham's covenant is superior. And I want you to understand that the Mosaic covenant was temporary, but the promises are not temporary. Paul clearly shows the inferiority of the law by comparing the mediation from God to angels, to Moses, to the people, with God's direct promise to Abraham. So, the key to Paul's argument is when Paul gives his reason for using such a strong negative. If there had been a law given which could have given life, verily righteousness should have been by the law. It just seems like such a simple statement. But that is profound theology. And it tells you something about the beauty of the gospel. Christ in my place, his blood cleanses me. I have his righteousness by faith in him. And the fact that the law can give you no life. A law, a commandment from God cannot give you life. It can judge you so that the judge will condemn you, but the law cannot do anything to raise you from the dead. It cannot do anything to make you love God. I mean, how many of you see a speed limit and you're late to somewhere? Conviction. You're confessing your sins right here. I mean, do you say, oh, I love my governor, I'm going to slow down? Or do you say, I've got to get there? All right, when you do that, what you're saying is, I don't care what the governor says. I don't care what he's given to me. Brethren, every day God puts a law before us that our flesh doesn't want to obey. Your flesh doesn't want to do what God wants you to do. A new heart does, because he stamped his law in your heart in the new covenant. We'll talk about that down the road. But the fact of the matter is, laws cannot make you love. I mean, we could have placards everywhere, love your neighbor. And it might have a good influence on a few people. It might make them slow down in their anger once in a while or something. But it won't change anybody because it can't give them life. I mean, our nation believes that if you slogan people over and over again, it will make them better people for a better world. Paul says right here, that's nonsense. The law cannot give you life. Only the life giver can give you life. And that comes to us through the promise God made to Abraham. I mean, the gospel is good news. It's intended to be good news. We have to hear the bad news. It's not the law's fault that it condemns us. It's why God gave it to us. He wants us to know and to understand we need him. We need a Savior. We need someone, something that can give us life. So, the law was never given to give life. The righteousness that saves comes only by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the point Paul is driving home. even when he's not saying it in those words, that's precisely what his theological argument is driving you to. The Judaizers had thoroughly confused the Galatians about the gospel and how they were right with God. But Paul understands what they're doing, and he takes the sword of the Spirit to hack it up. Paul makes the difference between God's promises and God's laws explicit. The law is not the enemy of grace unless, and this is an important unless, the law is not the enemy of grace unless sinners try to be right with God by it. Because you will never keep it perfectly. And if you could keep one of the Ten Commandments perfectly, you'd still be lost. Works of the law cannot save. Works of the law cannot and do not give life. Works of the law cannot give righteousness. They only tell you what it is and when you're doing it or not doing it. That's it. It's not a living thing. It is an expression of the righteousness of God. And you're an image bearer of God. And he demands that your life be righteous like his law. And you can't. But Christ did. And he did it perfectly. And he kept the law so that we could have life from God the Father. Works of the law can only bring condemnation because of the corruption of our flesh. Believing God's promises in Christ, as Abraham did, is the only way to receive righteousness unto everlasting life. Abraham is the man. All the way back in Genesis, the very salvation that we need is expressed in one sentence. Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. Counted, imputed. God called him, God declared him righteous. That's good news. The good news goes all the way back before the Mosaic Covenant. Paul's arguing from that perspective. Listen to John 5, verse 21. John 5, verse 21. For as the Father raiseth up the dead and quickeneth them, even so, the Son quickeneth whom he will. That's where life comes from. A law can't give you life. The gospel itself, the words, are words of life, but you need the life giver to make your dead heart alive in Christ to believe. You believe words, God's words. And by believing, we show that we have life. Now, look at Romans 8:11. Let's go back to Romans for just a moment. Romans 8:11. But if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you. Once again, this is where life, eternal life, begins in us. Now, we can say in one sense, our eternal life began before God ever created the world. He knew us. He purposed to save us. And our salvation was absolutely certain. But at the same time, we didn't have life except in God's infinite mind and wisdom. But the moment came when he sought us out. His heat-seeking spirit. I like that idea. You've ever seen a heat-seeking rocket or missile? That's pretty scary stuff. You've ever seen a man in a plane, a jet, trying to outfly one of those things? It's, man, you know. Well, they might miss sometimes. They usually don't because they know where the heat is. But with the Holy Spirit, he comes right to the heart. Amen. And he comes with life and with power. And he raises us from the dead. How do we know that? How do we see that? How do we experience that? It's called repentance and faith. The first act of the living soul is to repent and to believe Christ. That's why we are born again. The life comes from the life giver. Laws and words don't make life, but the Spirit and the Word can come and create life. In other words, salvation is a miracle. Men can't work it up. They're dead in their trespasses and sins, but they will live when Christ passes by, sees us in our blood, and says, live. And his power opens our hearts. We will rise from the dead internally and believe the glorious truths of the gospel. The law can't do that. The Galatians are backing up. They're going to a system that no longer had sacrifices. The blood of bulls and goats never saved anyone to begin with, but it all pointed to Christ. Christ has come. His blood has been shed. It's all part of the blessing of the nations. So, we must remember, again, central to Paul's argument is Genesis 15:6. And he, Abram, believed in the Lord, and he, God, counted it to him for righteousness. Therefore, Paul rejects any idea that the law is contrary to God's promises. He's telling us that the two covenants are different. He's telling us that the two covenants, while the Mosaic covenant is a development from the Abrahamic covenant, the Abrahamic covenant is God's promises given and ratified to Abraham. Whereas the law simply increased their guiltiness before God, making them see in their system that the only way they could find cleanliness before God was the shed blood of an innocent sacrifice. And all of that ultimately pointed to the Holy Son of God who hung upon Calvary's cross. Well, a last thought this evening is simply this. God's promises are for all that believe. For all that believe. Paul declares, but the Scripture hath concluded all under sin, that the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. Now, it's not surprising, is it, that there is debate over the words, Scripture hath concluded all under sin. Paul uses the word Scripture, But this is his only use of the word in Galatians without referring to a specific passage of Scripture. He seems then to be saying that all Scripture declares that God has enclosed together, has imprisoned, has concluded all under the power and the evil rule of sin. And that is what the Old Testament teaches, very plainly. So, what does he mean by the word all? All people or all of creation? It would be in harmony with Paul's theology to understand him as saying all people or saying all creation. He could say either one because he gives us verses that speak to both. Consider this regarding the dreadful power of sin over all things in the world. Romans chapter 8 again, verses 18 through 22. Paul said, "For I reckon that the suffering of this present time, the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God." Now, when it says the creature here, it means creation. For the earnest expectation of creation waiteth for the manifestation. For the creation, the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope. The world is under a curse. And we see it. The earth itself groans. Earthquakes, volcanoes, explosions, hurricanes, all of the so-called, quote, evils of nature that disturb and destroy in this world. It is as if the earth itself was a living person groaning under the weight of man's sin and God's judgments upon them. The creature was made subject, creation, because the creation itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. Oh, we're a day closer. It's not just the white throne. That's vital. But we're coming to that day where we will be united with the one who loved us from all eternity. And when we see him upon that throne, we will not see our judge, but our Savior, our Lord. And he will call us into himself, into that glorious reign with him for all eternity. It will be a joyful time. It will be a sober time. It's going to be a sober time for all of us that give an account. But that given account is not to life or death for eternity. That's all got to do with God's glorious reign in judgment and in giving gifts and crowns, with even withholding, even burning up some of our works. I have a feeling I'm going to be neck deep in ashes. But I thank God that I can still see my King. Amen. I can see the one who gave himself for me. Amen. However that day comes to pass, we will not fear him as we see him. The judge, as we sing in that great hymn, the judge my nature wearing. The judge my nature wearing. He knows me. He loves me. He knows you. He loves you if you are his. So, we could say the creature is going to be delivered from bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God, for we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now, for God hath concluded them all in unbelief, that he might have mercy upon all. So this picture talks about the entire globe, talks about the entire world and all the people on it. Whereas Romans 11:32, for God hath concluded them all, and he's just talking about people here, in unbelief, that he might have mercy upon all. Either view will fit the context, but I lean toward it simply being the people. Because this verse ends with that the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. It's talking plainly about people here. And while it would not be wrong to see it as all of creation, its groaning and all the sinners in it, it seems to be a little more narrow than that. But either way, the message does not change. The message does not change. The gospel is life for all who believe. Paul wants the Galatians to get this. He wants them to come back to what he preached to them. We know that for all people, they suffer under the corruption, the perversion, the destruction of sin's power. But Jesus Christ's gospel breaks that power. So, the Galatians needed to listen carefully and think about what Paul is saying. He is trying to win them back by spirit-strengthened argumentation. Arguing from experience, scripture, and doctrine. Brethren, that's biblical apologetics. So, my brethren, we will conclude there this evening, but may we all come back and look at the gospel again and again and again. May we constantly wash our hearts and minds and our thoughts in the blood of Christ, in the resurrected King, in the one who is our great high priest. And may we truly walk in Paul's gospel and not fall into the lies that the Galatians were believing. Amen. Thank you, Father, for thy word. Help us to believe it. Help us to walk in it. Thou dost give life. Life. And we praise thee. Father, help us not to fall back into a Galatianism where we think we must have certain works to offer to thee to make us right with thee. Now, O God, bless thy dear children. Help them all. Help us all to get down with Paul and wrestle through his argumentation. And may we learn to think better by doing so. And may we learn to love the gospel with a greater intensity. In the name of Jesus, amen. Amen. Please stand with me. Now the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that ye may abound in hope through the power of the Holy Ghost. Amen. Let's go in the name of Jesus.